So as I've said, we continue through Philippians this morning. It is the same text as we had last week, Philippians chapter 3 from verse 10 to verse 21. But we will be focusing this morning on the latter part of the text from verse 16 to verse 21. And as I did last week, again, I will start this week by posing three questions. Questions that you don't have to answer now, but keep them in the back of your mind and ponder on them as we go through the sermon. The first question is, how do I live the Christian life? How does today's text challenge you? Does it surprise you in any way? Question number two, who is your mentor? Do you need to humbly ask someone who is more mature in Christ than you in the church to mentor you, to disciple you? Maybe you are the mature person and you look to disciple someone else. Question number three, how does considering your future life in Christ's kingdom after he returns encourage you to live as a citizen of that kingdom today? Amen. So, beloved congregation, today we explore together the depth of Paul's profound letter to the Philippians again, and it's a timeless testament to our faith and journey. Our sermon explores the dual reality of Christian life as encapsulated in Philippians 3 verses 17 to verse 21. These verses, Paul illuminates the path of discipleship, emphasizing the necessity of discernment in following Christ's example while shunning the pernicious influences of false teachings. Our thesis today, or our main thought, as it were, is as those who call ourselves believers and true followers of Christ, we are called to embody the dual citizenship of the Christian life, steadfastly imitating Christ and other authentic believers, while at the same time yearning for Christ's return. For that should be the disposition of every true believer, is it not? It is for me. I can't wait for Christ to return. Now, this dual aspect of Christian living, which is emulating godly examples and eagerly awaiting Christ's return, forms the cornerstone of our faith, guiding us in our earthly journey as we uphold our heavenly citizenship. You see, we every day walk among a people who hate God. We see the world every single day flaunting the fact that there is no God, that there is no absolute truth. And that is something that we as Christians have to deal with daily, not just in our context of our friends and families, not just in the context of our work, but every day with people we come into contact with in the world. Now, Paul's exhortation here serves as a clear call to remain vigilant in the church against misleading doctrines, and to live fervently in anticipation of Christ's transformative return. Now, this message is deeply relevant and resonant, and it not only defines our spiritual identity, but it also shapes our daily walk with Christ. So let us this morning look at what Paul writes, drawing inspiration and guidance for our lives and those who call ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God. My first point this morning is a new standard, because the Christian journey is a continuous and diligent pursuit of godliness. Now, this is a concept that Paul emphasizes in his teachings. He underlines the necessity of adhering to a definite benchmark in Christian living, as stated in verse 16 of our text this morning. And I read, Paul writes, "However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. The benchmark is the unwavering Word of God. That is the standard that God has given His people. Specifically, the sound doctrines of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, Paul uses the term keep living, and the Greek is stokeo, which translates to walking in alignment as those who are marching. Have you ever seen soldiers on parade when they are marching? They are perfectly in line this way, they are perfectly in line that way. And growing up in South Africa, in a South African school, the first 2 hours of every Wednesday was marching in peloton for 2 hours straight. And you learned to march in line with the man next to you and those in front of you and those behind you. Now, this metaphor underscores the importance of following the teachings of the Bible rigorously and consistently. Now, the Philippian Christians are urged to align their lives with the Word of God, just as we are. They have to maintain fidelity to the teachings that have been previously imparted to them by Paul. Now, despite this clear directive, some Philippians seem to be veering away from this divine standard. As I often say, they are starting to veer off the reservation. Now, Paul warns of subtle influences that could misalign them with biblical teaching, something that could take them out of sync with what they have been taught, with the sound doctrines. And this leads to an unworthy Christian lifestyle. He cautions against the pursuit of new doctrines, stating that any teaching that is new is inherently false. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. If you're watching some guy on YouTube, listening to some so-called pastor that tells you that they have new revelation, something that for the last 2,000 years the church has not held to, he or she is lying. Yeah? God's word is God's word. The canon is closed in Scripture. That's why as reformers we behold to sola scriptura, the Word of God. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If any man adds anything to this book, I will add to him all the plagues that are written in this book. If any man takes away anything out of this book, I will take away his name out of the book of life. This is what God's given us. We can't add to it. We can't modify it. And I love that about God's Word. I love that it is so consistent. I love that God is so consistent. Because every morning when I wake up and I'm not consistent, I know that God is consistent. In the days that I am not faithful, I know that He is always faithful. And in the days that I feel that I'm not a Christian, I know that the blood of Jesus Christ washed me clean from all the sins I have ever done. I have repented and bowed down to His majesty. His work on the cross is powerful enough for me every morning when I open my eyes to know that that's never changing. Amen. Amen. Paul emphasizes the unchangeable nature of God's Word, asserting its timeless relevance and importance. Important enough so that every day you drown yourself in God's Word. You take time in spending time with your Creator. Amen. Yesterday, I'm just veering off a little bit from my notes. Yesterday, when I was doing my chores, as set out by my wife, I was listening to Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor. If you've never read that, it's a little Puritan book. Rachel and I went to David and Lynn's for dinner on Friday evening. We were just talking about that again. I just thought, I just want to listen through it again. And it is so fantastic, you know. He speaks of God's Word. He speaks of the importance of spending time with the Creator. Yeah. It is that that transforms our lives, that connection with God every single day, being filled with the Spirit every single morning through the Word of God. Amen. Don't worry, I'm not turning charismatic. The teachings of Scripture, according to Paul, are as pertinent and relevant as they have ever been. It surpasses the relevance of contemporary news. Let me tell you something. The Word of God, this book right here, is more relevant than the Sunday morning papers this morning. Yeah? There's not old news. The news in here is as if you're reading it for the first time every day. It is relevant for your life every single morning. This book here, for believers, it doesn't just tell us the news that has happened. It tells us what we have to look forward to. Amen. Tells us of that hope in Christ. Now, having been grounded in Christian faith, believers are encouraged by Paul to persistently adhere to this biblical standard. This message, while directed to the Philippians, holds applicability for us today as the church as well. Now, in modern times, in our contemporary times, Christians are often exposed to the allure of modern trends and new religious thought. These can sometimes stem from false teachers, and I have a deep sigh when I look on YouTube sometimes. These self-professed YouTube preachers. Be careful when you go on YouTube. The man that you are listening to, make sure that he's in a church. Make sure that there are elders that he is accountable to. That he's not just a guy who started a YouTube channel and now wants to preach. Who has given him the authority to preach? Paul is very clear when he writes to Titus and Timothy, who is entitled to preach. He speaks of elders being the holders and the keepers of a doctrine in the church. Be careful who we listen to. There are loads of false teachers on YouTube. And they deviate from the core tenets of Christianity. Now, such misleading ideologies compete for the believer's attention, necessitating discernment and rejection of these divergent teachings. But the question is this: if you don't know the Scriptures, how will you discern God's truth from error or heresy? How would you? Paul's teaching emphasizes the unwavering efficacy and reliability of Scripture. Remember, when I went through, we're going through the doctrines in the Equipping the Saints teaching on a Wednesday, and when I came to speak about the fact that we as Christians have the privilege of interpreting Scripture for ourselves, I emphasize that we also have a responsibility to do it correctly. That is why we have so many funny doctrines and funny preachers running around, people who read the Scriptures who don't understand. And there were, in Peter's day, people who came to him and complained to him and said, these things that Paul is teaching, they're too deep for us. We don't understand. And Peter says, well, because they don't understand, they're preaching things that are wrong. They're preaching nonsense. And we have the same in our day today. So we have the privilege of interpreting Scripture for ourselves, but we need to understand that it comes with a responsibility. Now, Christians are encouraged to steadfastly follow the biblical path, refraining from exploring alternative spiritual avenues such as Buddhism and spiritualism. It amazes me when I speak to Christians and they tell me how a fantastic time they have at the yoga class. Yoga is Buddhism, man. Yeah. As a Christian church, we're called to be pure. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, those who are set apart for God. We belong to Him. We are not to indulge in the things of the culture. We are not called to be casual Christians. Amen. Paul's message to the Philippian church is a timeless exhortation for Christians to persist in their faith, adhering strictly to the teachings of the Bible. The constant risk of deviation, whether from new teachings or modern interpretations, are to be vigilantly avoided. The problem in our day is that men want to read into the Scriptures what they want to see. It's a case of interpretation. They want the Bible to underscore the things that they want to do. That is why purity and holiness in the church is lacking. The unchanging and reliable nature of God's word is presented as the ultimate standard for Christian living. This is the ultimate standard for Christian living. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, not the extra books that are added by the Catholic Church, the books in the Apocrypha. This is what we hold to. This message, while specific to its original audience, echoes through time as a guiding principle for all believers, urging them to remain anchored in the foundational truths of Scripture and of their faith. That is why I hold to the 1689, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It sets out very clearly what we believe, that what we believe about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, what we believe about the church, what we believe about marriage. It sets out clear. We live in a world that ideologies, so many different ideologies are floating about. Spurgeon said this once, that he knows that there are men who in 30 years of serving Christ have had 30 different theologies. They are like boats with no anchors being washed back and forth in this theological ocean. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Hold fast to God's word. Paul's epistle to the Philippians contains vital teachings on Christian discipleship, something else that is missing in the church today. Which brings me to my second point. Find a mentor. Find someone that you can look up to in the church. Find someone who is mature in Christ, not just because you like their hairstyle or the way they dress. Find someone who is going to input into your life. Paul encourages the Philippians to follow his example as he follows Christ, highlighting the significance of godly role models in the Christian life. Yes, we have Scripture. Yes, we have, the apostles. But we also need living examples in our church, in our community. This message resonating through the centuries remains as important as it was in Paul's time. In Philippians 3 verse 17, Paul urges believers to emulate those who walk in the pattern of Christ-centered living, exemplified by him and other mature Christians. He addresses them as brethren. The reason he speaks to them as brethren is he's making this connection of family to them. This closeness. He's saying, I care about you. Listen to what I'm saying. Find someone who is going to input into your life, who's going to speak God's truth and God's word into your life. Someone that you can be accountable to. And that is the issue in the church today. We have wishy-washy people who float in and out of church. This is not what the church is called for. You know, when I listened to Richard Baxter yesterday, and I love reading the Puritans, there's such a sense of the church. The church, not just the individual. We live in such a time when we focus on our individuality. Our whole culture is based on you, the individual. In the last days, men will be lovers of self. The church is not called to this. The church is called the church because of all of us. Paul's call to follow his example is not born out of arrogance, but of practicality. This is the model for the church which has been given by God. Disciple and be discipled. Hold people accountable and you yourself be accountable. Be accountable. You cannot not come to anything in the church and run off to the side and have your own little studies and your own stuff. No! The church is what God has made as the plan for the believers. If you are not rooted in the church, you will float away. Satan walks around like a roaring lion. I come from Africa. Let me tell you, I have seen lions hunt. They will go for those who are on the periphery, those who are isolated, those who are weak. You might think you're a strong Christian, but if you're not a rooted Christian in God's local church, you are vulnerable. You are, I promise you. I don't say so. The Word of God says so. Paul's instruction is rooted in the principle of discipleship. Jesus says in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. This encapsulates the idea of discipleship. If you're not part of the church, how can you be discipled or disciple anyone? If you're not part of the church, how does Hebrews 13:17 apply to you? To submit to the eldership that God has placed over you. You see, this protects the church. It protects the individual. It protects all of us. I've said to you many times, I don't look to the elders to pat me on the back and tell me I'm doing a good job. I look to the elders to tell me when I'm going off the reservation. I look to them for protection. And they look to me for the same protection. That we stand in relationship, in accountability to one another. If any one of us veers off the reservation, they have the right to rebuke me, and vice versa. This is what Scripture speaks of. We are called to this. We do not belong to the FBI or the CIA. We are not submarine Christians that disappear in the week and only come up on Sundays. This is not what the Bible speaks of, brothers and sisters. Accountability. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the Philippians. Remember what I've said. The Philippian church is facing persecution. The Judaizers, which we'll see in a minute, are also involved, telling them that you don't just have to believe in Christ, but you also still have to hold to Judaism. There needs to be protection, and this is how the church is protected. We need to be vulnerable. We don't like it. The English definitely don't like it. Yeah, don't like to have anyone know. But great, fortunately, God has placed all of us, or most of us, in Great Harwood, whereas if people don't know your business, they will make it up. Yeah? There needs to be an openness in believers. We need to be vulnerable. How's your week been? What's the answer? Fine. But that's not always the truth. And sometimes we think, well, I know you're asking the question, but as soon as I tell you that I've had a rotten week, I know you don't really want to hear that. Yeah. What a shame. We should care and love for one another so much that if a brother or sister says, I'm struggling, we should say, come tell me about it. Yeah. Come and tell me. Let me pray with you. Tell me your burden so I can carry it with you. You're my brother. You're my sister. I love you. Let me walk with you. Let me encourage you. Let me tell you what God's word says, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even though Paul was physically distant from the Philippians, his spiritual influence remained through the memories of his conduct and priorities. When he came to Philippi before, remember, Paul loves this church. Paul is speaking to this church not because he's scolding them or disciplining them, because he desperately loves them. He desperately loves them. Paul's bold exhortation in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1 to imitate him as he imitates Christ underscores the importance of having living examples of Christian maturity. These examples serve as guides in the journey of faith, helping believers navigate the complexities of Christian living amidst a pagan society. The Philippian church was facing exactly the same as we are as a church. Paul's life, marked by steadfast obedience and bold witness despite dangers, serves as a beacon for believers to follow. When we read of Paul, we shouldn't think, what a great apostle. Wish I could be like him. Can I tell you a secret? You are called to be like him. You are called to be bold. You are called to lay down your life for the gospel. You are called not to be quiet. You are called as witnesses and ambassadors. Do you remember when you came to Christ, if you're a believer? When Jesus saved you, that promise that you made, I will follow him with all of my heart, all of my might, all of my soul. In Revelation 2 and 3, when God speaks to the seven churches, he speaks to the Ephesians and he tells them all the great things that they have done. And he says this to them, but I hold this against you, that you have lost your first love. Your first love. That's how we should love God. Never losing that first love. In marriage, in any relationship, you should constantly work to maintain that first love. Because if you don't, the petrol tank will run empty. The affection will go and you will go into this automated thing of in the relationship. Is that not true? Especially those of us who have been married for a while, we know. It takes hard work. Paul also says that he shouldn't be the sole example that the Philippians look to. There should be others. And I say the same to you. Don't just have one person that influences your life. Have two or three people that you can talk to and speak to in the church. The principle extends to all Christians, highlighting the value of having multiple spiritual mentors. It's important because if you have just one example and one mentor and they go off the reservation, you might follow. Your example might be lead to imbalanced development. Where one might inherit not only the strengths but also the weakness of a soul model. Have two or three brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a brother, have a couple of examples in the church. If you're a sister, have a couple of examples in the church. And you're thinking, well, I don't want to be anyone's example. You should be. You are called to be. You are called to live a life that is exemplified, that exemplifies Christ, that is an example of the gospel. Listen, every Christian bears a responsibility of being a positive example to others in the church and out the church. Why do you think Paul writes when he speaks about elders and deacons that they should be an example? They should be without reproach. I'll get to that in a minute. Without reproach. Our actions, words, and treatments of others are observed and can influence fellow believers. Jesus' warning in Matthew 18, verse 6 about causing others to stumble underscores the gravity of this responsibility. Christians should live in a way that inspires others towards greater faith and Christ-likeness. Amen. We have this problem in the modern church. Our young people go off to university, or our older people go off to university to go and study a discipline. Yet in the church, they have never even studied God's word as a discipline. Shouldn't we study God's word first before we want to go study the sciences? Before we want to go study something else? Shouldn't this be the standard that we study? Oh, but we've got to make money. Money is temporal. This is eternal. Eternal. This will help you live a Christian life. We find this so often from youngsters who have been in the church. When they go off to university, they forget all about God. Get a boyfriend or girlfriend, start sleeping with them because there's no accountability in the church anymore. That is why we urge our young people, when you go to university, connect to a Christian society, connect to a church there. That is the safeguard for the believer, the church. Because every single one of us is susceptible to attack from Satan. Every single one of us. And if you think you're not, you're a fool. Scripture says that every single one of us is susceptible. Protect yourself. Stephen J. Lawson writes a book, Philippians for You, where he commentates on Philippians, and he emphasizes this dual role of Christians as both followers and models. We are followers of Christ and models to those in the church. We are encouraged to seek and emulate godly mentors while also being mindful of the impact of our own lives on others. Have you ever heard this from unbelievers? Yeah, there's so many sinners in the church, you know. They preach one thing and do another thing. Oh, what a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Yeah, we are. We are sinners. We are hypocrites. The scriptures tell us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is why we have a Savior. That is why we need Christ. Yes, the church is full of sinners. Amen. Because if you came to any church and you found and thought that you are not a sinner, why would you need Christ? 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if any man says he's without sin, he is a liar. And 1 John 1 9 gives us the remedy for 1 John 1 8. If you repent and confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you from all unrighteousness. Amen. Amen. In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul also underscores the importance of discerning and avoiding negative influences, specifically warning against those opposed to the Christian faith. It brings me to point three, which is best avoided. Philippians 3 verse 18, Paul speaks with deep sorrow about certain individuals who, although part of the church, are fundamentally opposed to the message of the cross of Christ. And Paul is most likely here referring to the Judaizers, those men who said, it's okay, you can be a Christian, but you still have to keep the 613 laws of Judaism. You still have to do everything in Judaism, which we know is untrue, it's false. These false teachers infiltrated the church, and we have many in the church today that influences the church, spreading doctrines that were antithetical and are antithetical to the gospel. Paul starkly labels them as enemies of the cross of Christ. What a horrible label to have hung around your neck. Enemies of the cross of Christ. He's highlighting their deceptive nature, you see. John Calvin, in his exposition of Paul's epistles, describes these individuals as seeming allies, but in reality, the gravest foes of the gospel. Paul cries, he weeps, as he writes about these false teachers. And it reflects not only his concern for the eternal fate, but also his anguish over the havoc their teachings wreak within the church. So many people who believe so many funny things. The amount of conversations I have in and out the church. And I'm thinking, where did you get that? How from reading that part of scripture do you get? How from reading that book do you get there? How? Because I heard some guy on Facebook, I heard some guy on YouTube tell, you know, and let me tell you now, especially with Israel and Hamas, blimey, every prophecy out of the book comes, you know. I'm thinking, okay, you think it's the end of times? What do you think happened in the First World War? Do you think those people thought it was the end of times? What about the people in the Second World War? Did they think it was the end? Yeah, but this is Israel. Okay, so what do you think about when Israel had the Six-Day War? Do you think people then thought it was the end of times? Stop looking to the future. None of us knows. Look to now, today. We are called to make disciples. Get off the sofa. Get out of the house. Go and make disciples. If there is no going, there are no disciples. Do you understand? That's what we are called to do. We're not called to try and decipher what's coming in the future. I don't care what's coming in the future, because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. I don't care what comes tomorrow. I don't care what nation states do to one another, because I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. I am merely passing through this world. Yes, it may affect me, but ultimately it does not determine my destination. Amen. Amen. That is the safety and the security we have in our God. We have in Christ. That is the power of the cross. Amen. Don't worry. God's in control. Yeah, but I don't know, you know, both Israel and Hamas are at war, Ukraine and Russia. Maybe God's losing his grip on reality just a bit. No, he's not. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. Everything does what God has ordained for it to do. That is why when we pray for the Russia-Ukraine conflict, we pray for the church in Russia and the church in the Ukraine. When we pray for the Israel-Hamas situation, we pray for the church in Israel. We pray for the church in Palestine. We pray for our brothers and sisters, no matter where they find themselves in the world. Amen. Amen. Paul describes these adversaries of the gospel, their destiny. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their appetite. They glory in their shame. They focus on earthly matters. This depiction serves as a stark warning. Now, the term destruction here signifies eternal damnation. And it emphasizes the seriousness of these false teachers' spiritual state. Their God being their appetite suggests a metaphorical reference to their unbridled sensual desires, prioritizing personal pleasure over divine truth. They boast in what should bring shame, indicating a deep-seated arrogance and self-glorification that stands in direct opposition to the humility exemplified by true Christian readers. If you have not read Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor, even though you're not a pastor, read it, because it speaks of what Christians should be. Men of God should be humble. Elders should seek to serve the church. Deacons should seek to serve the church. Those who are in the church should seek to serve the church. All of us in humbleness. Their minds are set on worldly pursuits, further distancing them from the spiritual values central to Christianity. This is a massive issue in the modern church. Pastors in the modern day seem to have very little reverence for their office, for the pulpit, and then, by extension, the church. We see pastors who have had moral failings back in the pulpit. Some of them just a short period of time. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and Titus 1:7 explicitly tells us that an elder must be a man who is above reproach. This means that if a pastor has had a moral failing, he can never again stand behind the pulpit. He's disqualified for life. Many in the church would say, No, we send him on a counseling course, or if he's away from the pulpit for a year, he can come back and preach. There are some sins that irreparably shatter a man's reputation and disqualify him from ministry forever. Even Paul, being the man of God that he was, said that he feared such a possibility. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says this, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul here, referring to his body, obviously had sexual immorality in view. In the church, there seems to be this idea that if you go away for a year or do a bit of counseling, that you can return to the pulpit. We see this in certain denominations, in the church that calls itself the church in the modern day. Men having affairs and doing horrible things, and a little while later they're back in the pulpit as if nothing had happened. The question I'm always asked, but doesn't God forgive? You've just said, 1 John 1:9 says, if we repent, then God forgives all us from all unrighteousness. Yes, He does, but there are consequences to sin. And we have a very high view of the pulpit. We have a very high view of preaching. We don't just preach that women can't preach in our churches. We also say that men who are disqualified cannot preach. That is why Paul writes to Titus and Timothy. That is why Paul sets out a list of things that qualifies men to preach. We must pursue in the church purity and holiness, irrelevant of how we feel. Irrelevant. That is why I say we have pastors in our modern day who have very little a view of their office, very little view of the pulpit, and by extension the church. Because if you are willing to go back and try and preach to the church when you are disqualified, you don't care about the church at all. How can you? That is why we struggle in our modern day. The church should do everything possible to minister to those who have sinned and repented. But that does not include restoring the mantle of leadership to a man who has disqualified himself and forfeited the right to lead. Doing so is unbiblical and lowers the standard God has set. I don't care what you have done before you become a pastor. Once you step into the office of pastor, game over. There is no collect £200, none of that. If you are disqualified, you are disqualified. You can serve in the church for sure, but you can never again preach. Do we understand? And do we understand why? This is how highly we should value the church. And in our day, this does not happen anymore. That's why I got this pulpit. It signifies something. Only men who are qualified to preach can stand in the pulpit. We don't worship the pulpit, but it signifies how we feel about this book, the Word of God. And it signifies who this book comes from, that it is God's Word. As believers, that should be the way we think. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. I know many will disagree, but I hold to God's Word, and you must come and tell me if you disagree. God's Word is God's Word. And the church has a massive problem in our modern day because it is lukewarm. You convince me that it's not. It is lukewarm. That's why we have churches that have rock concerts. As a man of God, you have a responsibility. In this country, if you are a director of a company at Companies House and you go bankrupt, you know that you can never again hold a directorship. Do you know? Can never again hold a directorship. If the world understands that, why does the church not? We will have a man who's been morally bankrupt. Now, even in the world, you can sort your finances out and you can make another £1 million, but you can never again be a director of a company. You're disqualified for life. The church should have the same. This is how highly we should value the church. The church is not run by men who are perfect. It's not. But it's run by men who understand the calling. Totally. The prosperity gospel, with its emphasis on material wealth and personal success, is a highlight and an example of some of these deceptive teachings. These leaders are likened to egocentric peacocks. And they lead their followers down the path contrary to true Christian doctrine. The presence of such misleading figures is not only a historical issue, but also a current issue. It requires discernment from believers. We are called to have discernment. We are called to have biblical discernment. That's what we're called to have. Just as Paul mourned the influence of these false teachers in his time, modern Christians are called to be wary of similar influences in their own spiritual journeys. And we see this every single day. Just go on YouTube, TBN, you see things that are preached that is found nowhere in God's Word. Point number four, we are citizens of a higher kingdom. Amen. We are. In the concluding part of this chapter, Paul shifts the focus of the believers to a heavenly perspective, emphasizing their citizenship in heaven and the anticipation of Christ's return. You remember what I said to you about Philippi? Philippi was a place that could use Roman laws. To be a citizen of Philippi was to be a citizen of Rome. And it was sought after to be a citizen. Not everybody were citizens. Even in Scripture, does Paul not use his citizenship? He says, I'm a Roman citizen in Philippi. You flog me, you put me in jail. Yeah. And the leaders say, oh, let him go, let him go. He says, no, 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 no. You guys, you leaders of the town, you come and you escort me out. Yeah. Not because Paul is arrogant, but Paul is making a point. I'm a citizen of Rome. He's making the point that as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we have responsibility. We have something that others don't have, and we need to prize it. We need to protect it. We need to love the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross reconciles us to the Father. And this brings us into a place where we are called children of God. Those who are part of the kingdom of God. How many times have I preached here that this church is an embassy of the kingdom of God? Amen. Now this concept... Paul reminds them that although they reside in Philippi, their true allegiance lies in the higher realm, under the rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And what Paul is trying to say to the Philippians, who do you want as king? Caesar or Christ? Caesar or Christ? Yesterday was the 16th of December. In South Africa, we call this the Day of the Covenant because at Blood River, 4,000 Zulus pulled up against 436 Christian men and women. And they made a covenant on the 16th of December, 1838, that if God would protect them, that they and those who follow, their children and their children's children, would commemorate the 16th of December as a Sabbath. Guess what I did yesterday was a Sabbath. I didn't make the promise, but my people did, the people I come from. And I don't do it for them. I do it because a promise was made to God. And that is what I honor. A promise to God. Now, what these in the Boer War, if you were someone who had left the Boers and gone with the English, if you were caught by the Boers, they would have shot you. Yeah. Because you are a Hensopper in Afrikaans. One who has stepped over the line to the enemy. And as children of God, we belong to the heavenly kingdom. We belong to Him. This line in the sand that puts us as citizens of heaven against the world. Scripture says, what has light and darkness got to do with one another? You can't all of a sudden be a Christian, bounce over the line, now you're in the world, now you bounce back over the line, now you want to be a Christian, now you back bounce over the line, and we want to go clubbing with our mates and do all the things that they do, but now on a Sunday we want to... No. It's a henshopper. Yeah. You're someone who is not loyal. We are called to be loyal to God. We are. Yes, and although we fall and we stumble, we do, all of us. But our heart should be to be loyal to God, to pursue Him, to love Him with all our hearts, souls, and minds. Now, I have a bit more to say, but I see the time has caught up with me. And in conclusion, I'll put it in the notes. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we reflect on Paul's teaching this morning in the letter of Philippians, we are reminded of our profound calling as believers. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, living in a world that is not our final home. For us, that is the best news ever. Our identity is in Christ, and it compels us to live with an upward gaze, eagerly anticipating the return of our Redeemer and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This anticipation is not a passive waiting, but an active preparation. We are preparing for His return. We are obedient to Him. We are going out and sharing the gospel. As we journey through this life, let us hold fast to our heavenly citizenship, remembering that our ultimate allegiance lies with Christ, our King. The transformative hope of Christ's return should not only comfort us, but also challenge us in a manner, as Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 27, that is a manner worthy of the gospel, a manner that is worthy of our calling. Let us be imitators of Christ and those who faithfully follow Him, setting an example for others in faith, in love, and in holiness. May we leave here today with renewed minds and hearts, inspired to live as true citizens of this heavenly kingdom, running the race set before us with endurance and joy until the day we see our Lord's face, because in Him lies our hope, our strength, and our ultimate home. Amen. Praise the Lord. Glory. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Without you, we would have no hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you as your church, Holy Spirit, that you endeavor every day, that we endeavor to live a life that is glorifying to God. Holy Spirit, that every day you lead us and guide us, that we would humble ourselves, Lord. Humble ourselves before you. It's not about what we want. It really isn't. It's about pursuing you, Lord. We have been created, Lord, to worship you and enjoy you forever. Help us, Lord, that we live as examples to brothers and sisters in Christ, that we ourselves follow examples of men and women who follow you, Lord, who love you, Lord. Oh Lord, please help the church in this modern day, Lord. Those who have departed from the Word of God, those who have departed from the faith, those who have become the apostate church, Lord, may they return to your Word. Your Word is hard for us sometimes, Lord. But we cannot modify it, we cannot change it, we cannot. We cannot, Lord. Help us, please, Holy Spirit, daily, to live a life that brings glory and honor to your most holy, holy, holy name. Because you are a holy, holy, holy God. Help us, please, Lord. We ask this humbly in the precious, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so that your holy, holy, holy name, Father God, might be glorified. Amen.